11 of Leviticus, not chapter 1. So we'll read from Leviticus chapter 11, and then we'll continue the sermon series from Romans. We're on Romans chapter 14. But first, Leviticus chapter 11, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 14. Let's hear the word of the living God from Leviticus. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and its cloven-footed is cloven-footed and choose the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you, and the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it is unclean to you, and the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you, the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. Then skip down to verse 42 of chapter 11. Whatever goes on its belly, and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Here ends the reading of God's word. Turn to Romans 14. Romans 14, verses 1 to 9. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. while the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Here ends the reading of God's word from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. The apostles were all Jews, and before the resurrection, they would not have sat down and had a meal with any Gentile. They would not have eaten any ham. They would not have eaten any swarming creature. You read some of the animals they would not have eaten. The laws of Moses gave those so-called dietary laws, not for health reasons, because nothing changed in the health of eating those animals, but after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter got a vision, several visions, saying you can eat whatever is put before you. And the point was that the Gentiles are now clean. It wasn't about health issues. So the apostles would not eat any unclean food before the resurrection of Christ, and now after the resurrection of Christ, Paul and others knew it was fully lawful to eat all kinds of things that were completely sinful to eat in the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Covenant. Now we have basically two sections in this passage. The first five verses gives two examples of weak and strong Christians and how strong and weak Christians should treat one another. Basically, I'll summarize it for you. The weak don't eat unclean food, and the weak observe special holidays, religious holidays. And then the second section, which is verses 6 to 9, gives a general principle of living for all Christians and gives a reason for living in that way for all Christians. And basically the reason is that all Christians belong to Christ. He died and rose for you. You are the Lord's, is the summary. So you just had the summary of the whole sermon. So if you got that and you've understood it, you can tune out. But let's go back to verses 1 to 5. What are the two examples of weaker and stronger Christians, or weak and strong Christians? This passage is somewhat confusing, so we'll take it sort of step by step. But it is confusing because it seems to say things that don't make sense. Let's start this way. Who are the strong Christians? Well, I'm going to tell you who they are and give you the evidence for it. The strong Christians are Jewish or Gentile Christians who know that in the New Covenant, most of the laws of Moses are done away with. There are no unclean animals that you have to avoid. And there are no religious festivals other than the Lord's Day. There is no reason to continue to do any sort of rituals at the temple or do festivals of booths or all these kinds of things that the Jews were required to do under the laws of Moses. Those are done away with. No religious festivals and no unclean animals. So the strong are those who understand that change. All right? And Paul is of the strong group. And Paul was certainly a Jew who opposed Jesus for a while because he didn't understand who Jesus was. And then he had a special revelation of who Jesus was, and Paul becomes an apostle. But in chapter 15 of Romans, this very same letter, verse 1, Paul writes this: we who are strong, that's a clue, Paul is among the strong in the church in Rome, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So that's in Romans 15, same letter here. And then in verse 14 of the same chapter we're reading from, Romans 14:14, Paul writes, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now that makes little sense, but we'll get to that. So that's who the strong are. They have the right theology. They understand the change the resurrection of Jesus Christ made. And then, so who are the weak? Well, they're Christians, likely Jewish Christians in Rome, who know the gospel. They are believers in the gospel. They understand the significance of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he made the once for all atonement for their sins. But they continue to keep the Old Testament dietary laws and religious days. So they are believers, but they're weak in the faith. They may have strong faith in the atonement of Jesus Christ. They may have very strong faith in the gospel, but they're confused about the difference between the old and the new covenant, between the before Jesus' resurrection and after and so forth. Those who are weak in the Christian faith in the sense that they have not been taught well or they haven't embraced the whole set of doctrines that are there in the new covenant. And they are wrong in two areas that Paul and others teach about. They think that the will of God about eating and drinking in the Old Testament continues. They are wrong about God saying you can't eat these things and drink these things. And they're wrong about thinking that God continues to want them to celebrate special days of the year as festivals or a day of atonement. They're wrong about that. The weak are not those who believe in a false gospel. Paul would never have said, oh, those weak, they believe in another gospel. Welcome them. No, that is not what Paul would do. He would never say, welcome a false gospel believing person into the church of Jesus Christ. But he is saying, somebody who's weak in the complete set of doctrines that the apostles are teaching is to be welcomed. What are the rest of the traits of a weak Christian in this sense? Well, he doesn't, I already said this, but he doesn't eat unclean food. And in this case, apparently he only eats vegetables, which is like Daniel. When Daniel went into captivity in Babylon, Daniel didn't want to eat anything unclean because he was under the laws of Moses. And so he asked his captives if he could only have vegetables and then give me a test. I'll eat only vegetables, you'll see. I'm going to be happy and a healthy person if I only eat vegetables. So Daniel refused to eat unclean things because Daniel was under the laws of Moses. So these are people who are only eating vegetables, and they think one day is better than another in some religious sense. So those are the traits of probably some Jewish Christians in the church in Rome. They still believe it's God's will that they obey the dietary laws of Moses and the calendar of the Jewish church before the resurrection of Christ. Now the consequences of the people who have this weak faith, first of all, let's say this, they don't think it's weak faith. They think they're right, and those who are Christian who are eating anything are wrong. So those who have weak faith are being judged by Paul by saying, Paul is saying, we who are strong, blah, 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 and we who see these weak people. So Paul is judging these weak Christians as being weak. They're defective. But the weak Christians are judging those who eat anything. They have a tendency to judge those who just, I can eat anything. It's okay to eat anything. And so they're thinking, why are they still sinning? The laws of Moses said you can't do that. And so they don't agree with Paul. Either they've heard his teaching and they don't agree with it, or they just not understood Paul's teaching that, quote, nothing is unclean in itself, Romans 14:14. And of course, in Acts chapter 10, Peter's the one who had the vision, and he was told in this vision by the Lord, you can eat anything. These things come down from heaven, and they're all unclean. The vision is saying, you can eat. And Peter says this, I quote, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." This is Peter, an apostle, after the resurrection of Christ, being given this special vision to correct his bad theology about the difference between the old and the new, the covenant that's new and established at the beginning of the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That is a new covenant for God's people. So that's the weak and the weak and the strong in this passage. And verses 1 to 3 of this passage give corrections and commands to both the weak and the strong, because they're in the same church. They're in the church in Rome. They're together. And the first command is, welcome those who are weak in, I'll say, the faith. So those who are strong like Paul and others who are strong like Paul, who've got it right, their theology is right, their doctrine is right, more mature, they should welcome those who are immature, weak in the faith. It's right there in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So they're not to quarrel, and they are to, the strong are urged, commanded to welcome those who are weak in the faith into the church and into their homes. They're not to treat them as second-class Christians in the sense of, well, you can't come into the building now, we're having worship, you stay outside. They're to be welcomed into the membership of the church. They are weak. Their doctrine is not mature yet. And negatively, there's a command in verse 3, the strong should not despise the weak. This is a danger for anyone who has the right theology. You look down on those who, like, you don't understand. Don't you? Haven't you read Paul? Haven't you read Peter? You don't understand. And so I have this great theology. It's the right theology. And you're wrong. And I despise you for it. You're such a, you know, whatever. You can think of any words that, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. That's what's said in verse 3. So there's a command there, a negative one and a positive one. Positive one is welcome them. Negative one is don't despise them when you're welcoming them. So there's a temptation that's implied here. When you've got the right theology, you might become too proud. And out of your right theology and your pride in the right theology, you could be sinning against someone for whom Christ died. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Your pride in having really the right theology could trip you up when somebody else comes in with erroneous thinking. So let me put it this way. The one with the right theology, the strong Christian, should welcome the one with the weak theology. And they don't have to agree with the weak theology, but they should not reject the person who has that weak theology. What Paul, now here's an important point. What Paul does not say, that the weak in faith, those who have a weaker understanding of what has happened with Christ, just leave them in their weak faith. It doesn't say, let them continue in their wrong understanding that all things are not clean. Paul's not saying, leave them alone in their weakness. He is not saying that. And he is certainly not saying, the one who has the wrong theology has the ability somehow to impose that wrong theology on you who have the right theology. Just because they're weak and you're supposed to welcome them doesn't mean you submit to them and start not eating things that are unclean. That is not what Paul is saying here. He's silent on both those issues, and the implication is the strong have the right theology, the weak have the wrong theology. We welcome them, we bring them into the church, we welcome them, we don't despise them, but we would continue to preach and teach the right theology, the complete understanding of the new covenant, not leaving them in their erroneous understanding. So Paul does tell in so many words to the weak, nothing is unclean. But they're saying it's unclean. Paul's saying, no, nothing is unclean. So you could keep quoting Paul to the weak person in the church. So that's who the weak are, and the issue is, for them, they're wrong. In verse 3, both are told, I've already alluded to this, both are told not to despise or judge each other. Let not the one who eats, okay, that's the strong one, despise the one who abstains. But then it goes on to say, the one who does abstain, this is the weaker Christian, let not the weaker Christian pass judgment on the one who eats. It's interesting. It doesn't say the one who has the right theology shouldn't judge the one who abstains, but he says you shouldn't despise them, because if you judge them rightly, they're wrong. The weak in faith should not judge those who eat anything. So here's Colossians. Paul supports this in his letter to the church in Colossae in Asia. He writes to them, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This is a way of saying the whole law of Moses, there's aspects of the whole law of Moses that are but shadows about what's to come. Shadows are not the reality. The reality is all in Christ. So we look to the change from the Mosaic covenant, which Jesus was born under the Mosaic law. He was circumcised as a baby, and he went through all the rituals and so forth. He went to the temple. We aren't commanded to go to any temple anymore. So we now are aware of the change from those laws that the people of God had to the new. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or new moon, or Sabbath. If you were under the laws of Moses, someone would judge you if you ate the wrong thing as a Jew. And someone would judge you if you didn't keep the Sabbath. And someone would judge you if you didn't go to the festival that was commanded by God that the men go to every year. Why? Why are you to be so lenient with these people? They're wrong. They're in the church. They're wrong. In verse 3, God has welcomed these people. And what difference does that make? That makes all the difference. These are believers in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are believers in the redemption that is accomplished in Jesus Christ. These are people who have faith in the gospel. They don't understand all the changes, but they are true believers, immature, not well taught, maybe confused, but God welcomes them. God welcomes those who eat anything, so you welcome them too, and God welcomes those who abstain. So who's the master of both? God, Jesus, the Lord. Yes, the weak one is wrong. But how many of us, or how many of them in Rome, had all the theology perfectly down? Completely about the changes from the Old to the New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, so forth and so on. And so what Paul is telling them is you need to be extremely careful about how you judge someone who's got the wrong theology. You need to make sure you've got it right, and you also need to be gracious and patient with the one who's got it wrong. If it's about the gospel, there's no debate. You don't have the right faith. That's a false Jesus. That's a false gospel. You are not a believer. But that's not the issue here. The issue here is more subtle than just the gospel. And Paul even goes on to say, each one the strong and the weak should be fully convinced of what they're believing. What's going on there? He's basically saying your conscience is your guide. Make it your conscience that's your guide. Even if your conscience is wrong, you should be willing to be persuaded. You could say something like, well, the way I understand the law of Moses now is that we have to not eat these things, and that's what my conscience tells me. And Paul says, if you're fully convinced of that, don't you dare disobey your conscience. It's your moral compass. If you're going to change because of peer pressure, that's not right. If you're going to change because of the fist, somebody says, well, we'll throw you out of the church unless you change your mind. You need to be persuaded in your conscience. So to be fully convinced, both the strong and the weak in the church should be fully convinced in their conscience, this is God's will. Even if they're wrong, we're saying follow your conscience. Paul is saying follow your conscience, but don't make your conscience something that is unteachable. And we know this because Paul wrote in chapter 12 of Romans, I appeal to you, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And there you have a good summary of what both the conscience of the weak one and the conscience of the strong one should be comfortable with. God has said, you better test your conscience. You better be growing in your mind's understanding of the will of God from the Word of God. And if you do that, I think that the weak one would start to become strong because he would see the difference in the New Testament about what you can eat and not eat. And the difference between the Jewish festivals and the Jewish moons and Sabbaths and so forth, all that, they would understand that. But you can't say, well, I am going to sit here because my conscience tells me this and I'm never going to re-examine my conscience. That's a very dangerous thing. You're saying you've reached perfection. No. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The renewal of the mind is a process that goes on till the day you die, till the day I die. The church or the pastor or the Christian who says, well, I've always believed this and I'll never believe anything different, is in a dangerous position. So everyone's thinking, Paul is basically saying, should be guided by what their conscience tells them, but their conscience should be teachable. If a conscience is controlled by the world, you got a problem. If the conscience is controlled by family tradition, you got a problem. If your conscience is controlled by church tradition, the tradition of men, you've got a problem. You must be willing to change. So that's kind of a summary of the difference between the weak and the strong and the way they should teach, judge each other or not judge each other. And verses 4-9 explain God's truth about the situation and apply it to all of life. All of life. Not just weak and strong issues. Not just eating and drinking. Not just what is a religious day or not. In verse 4, Paul basically says God alone is the ultimate judge. He is the Lord. And it is God's will that matters on these issues. And in the process of going through explaining God's truth behind this teaching about how to deal with each other when you have differences of theology, the main point comes up. And before he gives the main point, he says this in verse 6. Both the weak and the strong are seeking to please God. The weak one's wrong, but he's still seeking to please God. He's not saying, well, I'm not going to do it because I don't want to do it. He's not being a little selfish person. The weak Christian is really trying to please God. He thinks this is God's will. And the strong has the better theology, but he too is trying to please God. The phrase that's used for both of them is they're doing it in honor of the Lord. Quote, in honor of the Lord. Both are doing it in honor of the Lord. Not because of some private tradition or some private thing. And then the main point comes in verse 7. This is the main point of the general principle about this whole situation of how Christians should deal with one another in various ways. And it's this: for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. And then there's the principle of godly living, verse 8 of chapter 14. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. None of us lives to himself. That's the general overarching principle. And negatively, no one should live for himself. You rest on that verse for a while. No one should live for himself. Or die for himself. And logically, no one should live for another person. Or for a country. Or for something else. No one should live to himself. None of us lives to himself. That's the negative. What's the positive? You live to please the Lord of glory. You live to please and glorify God. That's why the Christian should live. Verse 9, so then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. The ultimate reason for what a Christian does or does not do is that Christ is your Lord. You should not live for yourself. Your own little world, your own little family, your own little church, your own whatever, your own hobbies, your own desires, your own money. You think it's all yours and you can do what you want with it. No, you do not live in any aspect of your life for yourself. This is deny yourself. This is the thing Christ said. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Well, he's not saying it that way here. No one should live for himself. None of us lives to himself. If you're doing that, you're looking at the other person who's the weaker Christian or the stronger Christian. These two parties in this church in Rome are going to say, well, I don't live for him or myself. I'll be gracious to them because I live to the Lord. And so does he. He lives to the Lord. We both live to the Lord. Hallelujah. He's wrong, but we're both living to the Lord as best we know how. God bless the church that has a room full of people who live to the Lord even though they disagree and have different traditions and things they think about things. And they're wrong. Half of them are wrong. And maybe each one in this room is wrong about something theologically. That's probably a safe bet, including me. Christ is our Lord. We owe obedience to him. He welcomed you and I. He welcomed you and I. You were chosen. The Spirit was sent to you. He gave you this insight into the gospel. You believed. The gift of faith was given to you. You were saved. You were redeemed. You were rescued. You were spared from the wrath to come. All of that happened when Christ welcomed you. When you were weak, you didn't have the right theology. So Jesus died, rose from the dead, lives again. He is your Lord. If you want to think, for to this goal, Christ died, that he could be Lord over you. But think about what that Lord did over you. He did his life, his death, his suffering on the cross for you. And in obedience to his heavenly Father. And he is now Lord over all. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He has welcomed you. Now, how can a Christian, Paul doesn't say it this way, but how can a Christian who understands those things say, well, I've got the right theology. That other Christian's got it wrong. And I know he believes in Jesus the same way I do, but he's disgusting. I despise him. Or how could another Christian judge someone? I mean, this Christ died, rose from the dead, lives again, and he did it so that he could be the Lord, the gracious, wonderful, wise, all-powerful Lord over us. 2 Corinthians summarizes it this way, 5:15, 2 Corinthians. Christ died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, there you go. It's nice to have a repetition in Paul. You know, he says it two different ways, but there it is. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Christ, who for their sake died and was raised. What's the conclusion from this passage? I mean, you could go through the weak and the strong all over again. The question is, the bottom line question is, for the church in Rome, who are you? Do you define yourselves as I'm a strong Christian? Or do you define yourself as I'm a clean Christian? You know, I do the right Old Testament laws? Or do you define yourself as belonging to Jesus? Jesus is my Lord. That's my definition of who I am. Let me give you a contrast. And I sometimes come across these things in American history. And there's a piece of American history where the United States, the colonies of the United States, rebelled against Great Britain or England and wrote the Declaration of Independence. Here's a piece of it. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Does Jesus need your consent to govern over you? If Jesus says, this is what I tell you to do, do you have to give your approval to what Jesus has told you to do or not do? Are you the one who should judge Jesus? Saying, well, Jesus, I don't like that command, so I'm not going to do that. Well, I like that command, especially as it applies to others. And when it comes to things like this, none of us lives to himself, or that all who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Jesus. Do we say amen to that? That's the principle for my life. That's the principle for my family, for my marriage, for my children, for my church, for my job, for my everything, that I am the Lord's. That's who I am. Jesus governs me without my consent, and he is a wise and powerful, all-wise Lord over me. And he died for my sake. And he lives for my sake. And I am free from the commandments of men over my conscience. Nobody can say, Steve or John or Joe, you have to do this because a man tells you to. It's God's will. No, God didn't say that. I may decide to do it because, you know, you've got the power to kill, but I'm not going to do it because I think it's God's will. At the same time you say, I am free from the commandments of men, as the confession would say, in matters of faith and worship and life of faith, You are not free from the commandments of Jesus. You are not free from the commandments of Jesus in matters of faith, life, and worship. So what's the application? The so what to this text is not about eating or festivals. It could be if you came in and said, you know, I think we need to have a Passover or we're not a real church. Or you came in and said, you know, we need to stop eating, you know, ham. If you came in and started saying that, but you had the real understanding of the gospel, we'd say, well, come on in, but we're going to keep eating ham and we're going to keep eating, you know, other things that were forbidden in the Old Testament. We should all be seeking to please the Lord. That sounds so simple, but it's so terribly, terribly hard to do. And if we think we're done with our thinking and our theology, we need to say, maybe I'm not done with my theology. Maybe I need to study the scriptures more. Maybe I need to review what I used to believe and see if I still believe it. One sub-application from this. So, I mean, the application is to do the Lord's will, to glorify him, exalt him, deny yourself, follow him, not live for yourself, but for the Lord. One of the antidotes to being judgmental about other people, which is one of the things that's going on in the weak and the strong, they're being judgmental of each other, is to resist judgmental attitudes in your own mind, but be judgmental towards your own ideas and behavior. In other words, each Christian should be more likely to judge and take and examine your own thinking and your own behavior way before you would judge someone else or think you can judge someone else. Doesn't mean we never judge someone else. If somebody committed murder, that's pretty clear. Murder's wrong, but you have more subtle things going on. The danger of being judgmental is that it'll interrupt your fellowship with Christ. That's implied in this. You are told to not despise the weaker brother. If you disobey that commandment and you start exalting yourself over the weaker brother who has the wrong theology, you're going to start interrupting your ongoing fellowship with Christ because you start to become arrogant and judging someone for whom Christ died, and you're judging them harshly. You're despising them rather than welcoming him into the church as someone who has real faith in the real Savior and is growing in their faith. And the bottom line here connects with the other application, which is none of us lives to himself, we live to the Lord, is this: your fellowship, your ongoing intimate fellowship with Jesus should be the most precious thing you have, bar none. Bar health, bar success, bar money. Your fellowship with Christ, your ongoing intimate relationship with Jesus should be the most precious thing you have. And you should look at that as you would look at how you would protect your own child from a dangerous animal. You want to protect your relationship with Christ. You want to cherish it. You want to nourish it because it is the best thing you have and it goes into eternity. And let me tell you, one of the things that Jesus said is if you abide in me, you can do many things. Well, abiding in Jesus means having that intimate relationship with him that is vibrant and alive, that is a continuous kind of prayer sense of Jesus being with us in this room right now. And as you go off to your house and I go off to my house, Jesus is with both of us, all of us, if we abide in Christ. And that's how we don't live to ourselves, we live to him. Let's pray. Father, oh Father, how easy it is to be comfortable when we know, we think we know we have the right theology, we have the right understanding. But even if we have the right understanding, Father, we can become proud and arrogant and sin by despising someone who has the wrong theology, the wrong understanding. Help us to welcome anyone for whom Christ died and shows that faith in He who died and rose for them. And help us, Father, to be full and convinced in our own minds of the reality that Jesus lives and we can abide in Him and be intimate with Him. And help us to honor Christ and live to Him. Forgive us where we become selfish, arrogant, proud, unwise, unforgiving, and harsh. And help us to be different, more Christ-like. We pray this in His name, Jesus Christ. Amen.